It always goes by too fast, and certainly that's been the case here. And certainly want again to express the appreciation that Diane and I have for all the hospitality and the very kind and encouraging words that you've shared with us in the time that we've been able to be here for this effort together. It really has been a spiritual blessing for us, and we thank you very, very much. I appreciate the good work that's going on here and the very friendly and vibrant congregation of God's people here in Pisgah and the good work that Charles and Josephine are doing, and we're so very appreciative for the opportunity to be here and work with you. It's good to see Paula and Jeff again. We treasure their friendship very much, as well as the Burtons and the time they can spend with us in Florida, and I'm real glad that they made this happen and encouraged us to come and to work here this week. I'd like you to come and see us if you have opportunity, and I'll offer that invitation. When the snow starts to fly, it might see that you want to go someplace warmer, and Fort Myers is a good place. Paula comes enough, you could probably stow in the back of her van sometime and just come on down, we'd love to have you come and join us at South Fort Myers anytime you possibly can be that way. Tonight we're going to conclude our series of lessons on Hebrews chapter 11 by going to chapter 12. Sometimes the chapter divisions are not real convenient, I think, and maybe don't really, they kind of break up the flow. And as you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and all of those examples of faith, from Abel through Noah to Abraham, some we've talked about, some we've discussed in our studies together, all of those examples of Old Testament faith, I believe, in the writer's intention was to bring us to one last final example of living by faith, and that is found in Hebrews chapter 12 in the first few verses there. And what we find in verses 1 and 2 of that particular passage, the apostle says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The faith of a lifetime, as we mentioned in the very beginning, is evidenced not by a single moment, but rather by a series of serious choices of whether or not a person will do precisely what God has called them to do and what God would challenge them to do through faith. And all of those individuals that we've looked at so far, Noah built an ark and Abraham was willing to give his own son, Moses left the Egyptian palace, and we find that David even conquered giants, and there was a lot that was accomplished through the exercise of faith. When we come to chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews compels us to put our eyes on Jesus. When he says here that we should look unto Jesus in verse 2, he uses a word that means to gaze at, to fix your attention on, not to casually look at, but to look at as the final consummating example of what it means to live by faith. Jesus' relationship with faith, I think, is highly instructive for us. And even in the short passages here that describe this faith, there is a lot that we can learn, not only about the nature of faith, but as well about how the one who best understood what it meant to serve the Father actually served the Father, and the trust that he placed in the Father borne out in the very events that he discusses here. Well, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us about Jesus in this passage? Well, if you notice in the passage, he says here that Jesus is the author of our faith. Now, before we get to talking about that, we need to see the scene here, I suppose, that the writer of Hebrews would call on the Hebrew Christians to see themselves in. What he tells them to do is to envision themselves in a race, and that they are running a race in a sort of a Colosseum-style arena, I suppose, as it was done during the days of the Olympic Games, the Olympic Games began, the Isthmus Games that had been going on during the time in which this particular epistle was written, that they were running around a track, and as they ran this race of faith, what he says here is that there's this great cloud of witnesses that surround them and that are watching over them. I'm convinced that the great cloud of witnesses that he mentions here are the very ones that he just talked about, the Old Testament characters who've lived their life by faith and gone on to their reward, and they are watching now as you and I run, or as the Hebrew Christians would run their life, run their race of faith before them. So they are surrounded by all these crowd of witnesses who are cheering them on and giving them encouragement, he says, you lay aside every weight, you put every obstacle out of the way, and you run with endurance the race that is set before you. And as you run the race, you look unto Jesus, and you see him as the goal. You see him as that which lies ahead of you, as the true example of what it means to run the race by faith. But then he describes Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. The word author here, when he says Jesus is the author of our faith, may suggest to us what the English word author does, and that is someone who writes a book. And there is a sense in which that carries through in the English in the original meaning here, because the idea of an author of a book is someone who originates the book. And that's what this particular word points to, is the idea of one who originates something as the author of something. And Jesus is certainly the originator of faith. He is the Word himself. And as he reveals the word to his apostles, to you and I, he certainly is the source of our faith in terms of the one who has brought about faith or originated it for us. But the original word here, again, provides us some interesting meaning in terms of what the writer is telling us about faith. The word is archegos. From Vine says the word describes one who takes the lead in or provides the first occasion of anything. And the idea then of author is someone who leads on or goes before. Peter uses this particular term twice in his sermons. If there's a word that you see words that are favorites of the apostles, I suppose this is one of the words that was the favorite of the apostle Peter, at least in his first sermons as he began preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 15, this word is translated prince, where Jesus says that they had killed the prince of life whom God had raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And Peter's statement on that particular occasion was to show them that the one who is the very source of life, you have taken his life. It's to show, I believe, to lay emphasis and power to the idea of resurrection, and that Jesus, as the Prince of Life, had been brought back to life. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, he preaches that God had exalted Jesus to the right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And so there as well, the word means someone who originates, or the idea of someone who leads. And I believe that Peter's use of this terminology points to the general idea that Jesus was, both in the idea of life and in forgiveness, he was the sovereign one, or the sovereign leader. He is the Prince of Life, because you see, he does not get his life from anybody else. He is the originator of all life as its source. And he as well, you see, is the one who blazes the trail for us, who goes before us, a forerunner, or some suggest the word, the original word has the idea of a pioneer. He goes where others have never gone before in order to show the others how they get there or the way that they will get there. The word's also used twice in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, earlier, the writer of Hebrews says, "For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And here the word, this very same word, archegos, is translated as captain. And then we think about captain again, we think about the idea of someone in a position of leadership or someone who leads on, and it denotes exactly that. His purpose then is to provide for us the source of salvation, not by simply pointing the way, by actually going the way and leading us through suffering. And so it was through suffering that he would point to us and show us the way to salvation, and therefore be perfected in that suffering. So he is the author, he is the captain of faith, because he's gone before us. And he does not ask us to do anything that he has not already done himself, something that he has already accomplished. That's what he calls us to. And when we think about, I think, that particular idea, we recognize that that makes the faith of Jesus superior and certainly in a higher standard of example than any of the examples that he had listed up until this point. Later on, and not very long after he makes the statement in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks to the writers of Christians there in this epistle and makes it clear to them, or maybe reminds them, that they had not yet resisted for the faith to the shedding of blood, that they had been called to suffer, and no doubt were being many times tempted in that suffering to turn back and turn back to the way of Judaism or turn away from Christ. And one of the arguments that the writer of Hebrews makes is that you had not resisted to the point of shedding blood. And therefore, you have not yet come to the example of Jesus, because Jesus did shed blood. He went all the way. And as he took this journey all the way, he would call for us to go all the way. And so as the captain of our faith, Jesus would tell us not to quit. He'd say, quit whining and keep fighting, because you have not yet resisted unto blood. But then he also mentions here that he is the finisher of our faith. And the word finisher may be a word coined by the author here, because it's not used any other place in the New Testament, but it has a very familiar root word in the sense of the word teleos, which means perfect, that which is complete, or that which is consummated, or that which comes to be finished. It fits well with the word author, which points to something that is first. Now he uses a word that means something that is at the end, or denotes something that's brought to a close. So Jesus is both the beginning and the ending, the first and the last of faith. How is Jesus the finisher of faith? Well, I want to suggest to you at least three ways, and I don't know which either of these three ways may best fit the context. You can judge that for yourself, but I think all three of these things fit into our understanding of the relationship between Jesus and faith. One is that Jesus finished faith by being the consummate example of faith. He ran the course without flaw. He perfected the way before us, and he never made a mistake along the way. Everything that he did in submission to the will of the Father. And commenting on the use of the word finisher, Vine's Expository Dictionary says, Christ in the days of his flesh trod undeviantly the path of faith, and as the perfecter has brought it to a perfect end in his own person. Thus he is the leader of all others who tread that path. And so we strive to live like Jesus lived, because he did it perfectly. He finished it. Jesus then represents the goal. The finish line is ever before us, and he says you keep looking to Jesus. And as we run, we should seek to be like him and ask ourselves whether or not we're living like him, because he is the goal line in all of this running of faith. That concept, I think, is very prevalent in Scriptures. You look particularly where we looked in some of our first lessons on the Lord's Day from Ephesians, where it talks about the relationship between Christ and his church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says there, we are coming to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of Christ, that's our goal. And then he says in verse 15, growing up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. He is the goal. And putting on the new man, because you've so learned Christ. So Christ is the example. And all of that fits very well. Secondly, Jesus finished faith by becoming the only true object of faith. Particularly as I think about my own personal faith, the most recent occurrence of this word, complete, and I think it's thought that goes along with it, is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, when the writer says that the faith of those of the Old Testament, those individuals who he had just mentioned in this catalog of faith, he says they were not made perfect apart from us. And the us there are the Hebrew Christians, which would apply to us as well, in the sense of saying that the faith of the Old Testament individuals was not made perfect without our faith. Well, in what way? In the sense that we all have the common object of our faith in Jesus Christ. That what they were looking forward to was the coming of Jesus and redemption that would come through Christ. And so the faith and trust that they put in God was not made complete without what was happening in the first century and the faith of those who lived in the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. Their faith and our faith are brought to a completion in Christ alone. He completed everybody's faith by what he did at Calvary, by being faithful to his Father in finishing the plan that was laid before him. You think about Jesus on the cross himself. Some of the last words that Jesus said is, "It is finished." And use that very same terminology to describe what he was doing. And certainly those words had profound application to what you and I recognize as the way of salvation. Paul told the Corinthians that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, their faith was vain, worthless, if Jesus hasn't been risen from the dead. So his work finishes my faith as well, because there's nothing else that I need to put my trust in, and there's no one else I need to put my trust in other than Christ and what he has done. I cannot trust in myself. I cannot trust in the law or the religious teachings of men or the church or some religious tradition to save me. I must only trust in Jesus. And the Hebrew Christians needed to put their trust in their eyes on Jesus alone. And as that then, he finished their faith, brought it to a conclusion. Through my faith in Jesus Christ that I'm made righteous. And it's only through that faith and that trust in Jesus that I could be made righteous. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And Paul then rests every ounce of hope and confidence in his own salvation in his faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's a third sense, and that is Jesus finished faith by being the one who would reward faith. It's interesting that Adam Clark, in his comments on these verses, and even some others, contend that the Hebrew writer here is referencing a specific individual in the language of the day and in the events of the day called the Bebius, the Barbius, who was the fellow who at the end of the race would hand out the awards. He would be the fellow you see in the athletic games who would judge who was the winner and then place the wreath upon the person who'd actually won the race and award the prize. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in mentioning Jesus last, is He's the one who will reward faith. It's His work that marked the end of the race. And so Jesus will finish our faith when He rewards us in the last day. He alone has that prerogative. It's He alone that can do that. And Paul looked forward to finishing his own race based upon the fact that Jesus would be there to reward him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand," Paul says. "I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who loved His appearing." Paul saw Jesus as being there at the end of the race to reward him. He was the one then who would finish his faith by providing the reward of that faith. And certainly those are powerful thoughts. We think about Jesus as finishing our faith and what an important place that position Jesus has in relationship to our personal faith in God. But when we look at this passage and we think how the writer deals with the faith of Jesus, the question comes to mind, what event of Jesus' life best illustrates His faith? You know, for Noah it was the ark, for Abraham it was his son on Mount Moriah, for David it was facing the Goliath in the valley. What was the event of Jesus' life that best illustrates His placing His trust in the will of the Father? Well, what the writer of Hebrews says is that by faith He endured the cross. He endured the cross. The admonition then is for us to look at Jesus, but not just to look at Jesus at any particular time, but more specifically here, to look at Jesus as He endures the cross. If I make the application as I'm doing this evening that Jesus being mentioned on account of the idea of the quality of faith and the character of faith, then what we see in Jesus here is an enduring faith. The faith as defined in Hebrews 11 is not a single moment's decision to believe, and we've seen that all along. It's a strong, obedient commitment that is tested and tried through a lifetime, and in the end becomes victorious because of the choice that is made to put one's absolute trust in God. So here in these two verses, we find again the principle of endurance connected with true faith. We are instructed to run the race with endurance. Do not give up. Do not quit. Finish the course. The Hebrew Christians who are addressed in this book, you see, are in danger of turning back and abandoning their faith. And so the writer of Hebrews pushes Jesus to the forefront and says, "Look at Him and see what He did. He endured the cross." Even though He knew it was coming, even though He knew what would be involved in going to the cross, and even though He was tempted on so many occasions to not follow through, He did not stop short of death. He willingly gave up His life. I'm absolutely convinced that you and I cannot understand faith, particularly in the aspect of the faith of Jesus and the cross, unless we fully appreciate Jesus' ability to avoid the cross. That if the cross and Jesus' death is just seen as some horrible miscarriage of justice, and that Jesus was caught off guard or by surprise, and there were others who overpowered him, and that he, as a man that was treated unjustly and falsely accused and put to death, was forced to go to the cross, then we miss the point, not only of what God was doing at Calvary, but as well about the personal faith of Jesus in what the writer of Hebrews is describing here. Jesus was not caught by surprise. He was not taken advantage of. He was not overpowered. He chose to die on the cross. He went there willingly. Now that makes this event a consummate act of faith, because acting by faith is not being caught off guard. It's making a deliberate choice. He trusted in God and he went to the cross. In John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Later on in chapter 12, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And then Peter, recalling that in 1 Peter chapter 2, says, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." I believe that last phrase by the Apostle Peter is a clear definition of what strong faith is all about, that he committed himself to him who would judge righteously. In the text of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, one element of Jesus' choice to die on the cross is described in this terminology, which some have translated as scorning the shame. And again, I think sometimes we're at a disadvantage seeing the full impact of the writer's words. It may be difficult in our society, in our culture, to have the appropriate and proper view of crucifixion. We do not, in most cases, associate disgrace and shame with the cross or with the crucifixion. I remember hearing, I think it was Brother Ralph Walker gave an illustration one time, a lesson that I stole from him on the scandal of the cross. But he was using an illustration about the idea that in our culture, crosses don't really mean what they did in the first century. And you understand that's true, isn't it? That a Roman cross in the time of the first century was an instrument of death, an instrument of capital punishment, the most severe and agonizing instrument that was ever used at the time in which we're talking about to put someone to death. And that there was a prominent university that had a big cathedral on its campus. And a movie company wanted to shoot some scenes of a medieval type of a movie and setting. And so they came to the university to shoot the movie. And in the course of setting up the movie, they had to put a gallows right there next to the church building, the big cathedral. And they set up this gallows there, and they kept it there for several weeks as they shot the movie. And after a couple of weeks, some of the parishioners that went to that church began complaining and said, "We've got to get these gallows out of here. This is so depressing to be looking at this, at these nooses and this gallows thing. Here's this picture of death that's ever before us. You got to take it down and get it out of here." And the preacher from the place responded to all of that in what I thought was a very insightful way. He said, "Well, for centuries, there's been a cross on the side of this building. Nobody ever complained about that. And to the people of the first century, that cross was the same thing as that gallows. It was a view of death, an instrument of death. But see, the cross has been sanitized pretty much, hasn't it? It pretty much represents graciousness and kindness. And we think about crosses, we don't think about the idea of a shame that was involved in those who actually hung upon a cross. And because of that, we fail to recognize Jesus' choice to despise that shame. The word despise here means to scorn or to think little of or to have nothing to do with. And what the writer is actually saying, I believe, about Jesus' attitude about going to the cross, that he understood all the shame, he understood all the stigma, and everything was involved in being crucified on a Roman cross, but he gave it no thought. He despised the shame. He set aside and did not attempt to avoid it. He went through with it, even though it was there. On the other hand of that, remember in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto. And so he willingly gave it up in order to experience the shame of the cross. You see that from both ends. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? That Jesus was willing to think so little of his glory in heaven, so to speak, or at least not to think of it something to be held on to, that he's willing to give it up, to come to this earth to do what? To die on a cross. But he thought so little of the shame of the cross that he despised that as well. Why? Because the most important thing was to save you and me. That's what it was all about. And that's what Jesus was absolutely determined to do. So enduring the cross is what Jesus did that demonstrated his faith. He went all the way to death. Why did he do it? Well, there are a lot of, I think, biblical answers to that question, or at least the Bible answers it in several ways. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus died to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a special people. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, he gave himself up as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In the very book we're studying in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who for the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So there are a lot of ways to answer the question of how Jesus, you see, why Jesus endured the cross. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, he did it for me. And that's why he endured the cross. But what does the writer of Hebrews tell us here? In the passage we're studying, he says that he did it for the joy that was set before him. The Spirit tells us here that Jesus endured the cross for joy. Now, again, if we understand what a cross is about, the idea of a cross and joy contrast one another greatly, is I think, a great paradox that the writer of Hebrews would describe to us what Jesus was doing in going to the cross as being done for joy or being an activity of joy. But what does it mean here that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross? What joy is he speaking of? I believe there are a couple of possibilities. And again, I'll share these with you and you can decide which one you think maybe best fits the idea that's involved in the context. I think both of them have meaning. One is that Jesus endured the cross instead of the joy. The word translated for in this passage is actually in the original language the word anti, A-N-T-I, in the Greek language. And in that context, in the original language, it has several meanings, but it commonly connotes the idea instead of. In fact, it is the same word translated in from the Hebrew in the Septuagint version that Genesis 22 verse 13 uses when it says that Abraham offered the ram that was caught in the thicket instead of Isaac that we studied about before. This would suggest that Jesus chose to come to the earth to endure the agonies of Calvary instead of staying where he was and continuing in his pre-incarnate glory and heavenly state. He decided instead to come and to go to the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." The apostle would have us see this enormous contrast. I believe one that you and I don't have the ability to fathom between where Jesus was before he came and what he actually came to when he came into this earth. What he gave up, and Paul says it was an emptying of himself that he would come. And so he endured the cross instead of the joy that he had in heaven with God before. And therefore, Jesus put things in priority, and he made a choice. And the choice that he made is that saving us came before his state of pre-incarnate glory with God before. That tells me a lot about what faith involves. It also makes the idea that I would choose something for the sake of the kingdom of God pretty small potatoes in this whole thing. When Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God," and he means that I should skip going fishing and come to the Lord's service, somehow that doesn't compare with what Jesus did instead of. But you see, that's why Jesus is this marvelous, powerful example of faith in our life. And so he emptied himself, and he came to the cross instead of. There's also another idea here, and that is that the word means an exchange of. The word ante can also mean in exchange for, or in the sense Thayer says, to obtain. If this is the sense of the term, then the meaning would be that the Lord willingly endured the shame of the cross in order that he might experience joy. So whereas the first interpretation is something that points back to a joy that Jesus had previously that he gave up in order to endure the cross. This would point forward to a joy that was before Jesus that he would experience if he endured the cross. And I believe that this may be the most common way to understand the language as it points not only to what we would think of, but as well as it fits the gospel story. In the true nature of faith, Jesus endured the cross by looking forward to what was ahead. That he saw what was coming, and he had confidence in his Father that he would experience joy through suffering, and that the principle that suffering comes before joy is based upon Jesus' anticipation and absolute confidence that if he carried through with this, that the Father would reward him for that suffering. But what joy is this? Well, I believe it's more than just going back to heaven. Now, Jesus did go back to heaven. And in John chapter 17, he prayed to the Lord he would be brought back into that glory that he had before he went. But we understand Jesus' absolute determination and purpose in the cross. It may go deeper than that. I believe it may point to the joy of salvation itself. The joy of saving those whom Jesus loved. And thereby bringing glory to the Father. Morris says that he looked right through the cross to the coming joy, the joy of bringing salvation to those that he loved. And so the joy that's under consideration in this passage is the joy as the motive for the cross, is the joy of unselfishly doing something for someone else, and the joy that comes from that. It's a joy that comes from recognizing that suffering may very well have true meaning in the ability to do something for someone else that transcends the pain of the suffering itself, and thereby creates a joy that goes beyond the pain. Jesus endured the cross for what some have called the joy of love. You ever experienced that? Maybe you never endured a cross. I haven't. But I think I know what the joy of love is. At least on a much lesser scale, you do something for someone and maybe it hurts you or you suffer as a result of doing it, but it's best for it's what's best for them. And you do that, why? Because you love them. So you're willing to endure that in order that they might be benefited. You can't be a parent without experiencing that, can you? The joy of love. And so Jesus loved us. And he was willing to endure the cross out of that love, and thereby there was a joy that was attached to that. Another thought of this is the joy of defeating his enemies. There's the joy of victory, the victory over evil. That when if Jesus stayed with it and he did not give up and he stayed with the cross and he submitted to death, he would have the opportunity to come out of the grave and defeat his enemies. If he doesn't die, there's no resurrection. But if he willingly dies, there is a resurrection. And if there's a resurrection, then death is put in its place. And that which you see was begun and instigated by Satan in the garden, all of the intrigue from the very beginning is now over because Jesus has won the victory. What Satan thought he could accomplish, he could not accomplish. Why? Because Jesus endured the cross. Burton Kaufman states, the joy that was set before him was the joy of reversing at last the tragic defeat of humanity in the paradise of Eden. The joy of knowing that Satan's purpose of destroying man was foiled. The joy of bringing many sons unto glory. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. That's what God wanted. That's why when Jesus prayed in the garden, thy will be done, that was the will of the Father, that Satan would not win, but Jesus would provide the victory. And then it may be that it's the joy of pleasing his Father. This may be the most basic yet most profound way of looking at it yet. Then Jesus endured the cross because his Father wanted him to, and because his Father asked him to. And the greatest joy that Jesus could ever experience would be the joy of pleasing his Father. In the distressful prayer in the garden, he prayed, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus recognized the coming cross as a choice of obedience to the Father's will. And I believe, as many ways as we might debate about Jesus' state of mind when he made this statement and what all it might imply, certainly at the very basic level we can understand that Jesus recognized that the coming cross was his to choose or to deny. And that the choice that was before him was a choice of obedience to the will of the Father. And as such, he sought that above everything else, no matter what would come. He wanted to please his Father. And so Jesus' words in the garden become, I believe, in some sense, a mantra of saving faith. For all of those who have lived before and all of those who will live after, not my will but your will be done, becomes the words of faith. It was the words of Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Jacob and all of those who came before, of Peter and Paul and of you and me. How will we live our lives? Not my will but your will be done. And as we say those words, we become individuals that truly understand the joy of pleasing the Father. And that's what Jesus sought. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And that becomes the issue in so many choices that we make. Whether it be on a personal level or a congregational level, when there are disputes and fights that go on about what should or shouldn't be done, or whether this path should be taken or that path should be taken, and brethren sometimes can even come to very diverse views about those things. In many, many ways, and in many, many instances, this is the bottom line. Are we going to please the Father? And what is our aim? What is our purpose? Hebrew chapter 13 and verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Well, if we just have people pray that about us, that'd be good, wouldn't it? What do you want for your brothers and sisters in Christ? What do you want for the church? Well, I want, you see, that the good shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ Himself, would make us complete, make us finished, and that's that very same word, in every good work to do the will of the Father, so that in everything we could be pleasing in His sight. That'd be enough, wouldn't it? If we could just do that. And then it tells us there that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As with all those mentioned before, you see, faith is coupled with a reward. It comes to a consummation in the sense that when faith is lived out, however difficult the circumstances are, God recognizes that life of faith and rewards it. The Father did not despise or overlook Jesus' faithful choice. Jesus was not forsaken. He was blessed. He's been exalted to the highest position of authority. Now, what the writer of Hebrews says here about Jesus Christ puts it in another sphere, and we understand that when he tells us that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand, that he sat down at the right hand of the throne on high, it tells us that Jesus is more than just an example of faith. He is, in essence, the object of our faith as the one who commands us and has the right to command us because of his position of authority. The position of Jesus at God's right hand, then, I believe, intimates the complete work of Christ. It points to everything that Jesus attempted and did accomplish at Calvary so that we might put our trust in Him. That which precipitated the preaching of the gospel and the marching orders of Jesus to His apostles is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. We dare not attempt to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news to sinners, or any plan of salvation that's based upon the authority of men or the teachings of a church or a synod, or a pope, or a group of men. There is no one who has any authority to exercise faith towards and trust in other than Jesus Christ. And we must recognize that that's the consummating reward that Jesus got as a result of His own faith. The words here that He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God may take us back as well to understanding the position of the high priest in the Old Testament as he went into the Holy of Holies and there prepared and offered the sacrifice for all men as Jesus did at Calvary by enduring the cross. That there were no chairs in that Holy of Holies, and that Old Testament priest didn't sit down. He stood up because he has to go back up, he has to go back out, and he'd have to come back in again and repeat that sacrifice over and over again. And in a sense, his work was never done because he had to return. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, went to the cross once. And that's a recurring theme in the book of Hebrews, that once for all sacrifice of Jesus. He went to the cross once. And then before the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, He offered His blood as a sacrifice for our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God, finished with the work. The joy that set before him, what a powerful motivation for Jesus to come to the cross. Well, I did it again. That don't matter. What do you think about Jesus' faith and your faith? How do they connect? Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples about what was going to happen to him in his own life, made a connection, didn't he? He made a connection not only in the sense that he talked to his disciples in precise terms about what was going to happen to him. He never led them astray or made them stay in the dark. He said, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed there. And I'm going to be handed over to sinners, and they're going to put me to death, and the Gentiles are going to kill me, but I'll resurrect on the third day. And his disciples were incredulous to that, even to the point of rebuking Jesus for even saying it. But Jesus never led them in the dark. He told them precisely where his faith in the Father was leading him and what he was going to do. And undeterred, he accomplished that. But before he got to the cross, he turned to those same disciples and he says, if you would be my disciple, you pick up your cross and you follow me. Those are fascinating words. They would be fascinating enough if they were said after the cross, but they weren't said after the cross, they were said before. When they were still struggling over the idea that Jesus would even die on a Roman cross, he's telling them, this is what this means to you. This is the challenge that I place before you in terms of what I'm going to do. You must pick up your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. And then they saw Jesus do it. I'm absolutely convinced they didn't understand what all of that terminology or that challenge meant in the sense that he would tell them to pick up their cross and follow him until afterwards when they saw Jesus. And maybe they saw him actually carrying his cross physically, I don't know, but they saw what he did when he got there. And after a while they understood that he could have avoided all of it, but he didn't. And he died on the cross. And he gave himself for them. And then just like he said, he resurrected on the third day. And that was a lesson in faith. That was a lesson in what they were to do in their life. How far would they go? How far would God require for them to go in the exercise of their faith? They understood anything. They understood afterward what it meant to pick up your cross. If you're picking up a cross, where are you going? Where are you headed? You're picking up a cross. Well, we might think about picking up and going to the church building, but that's not where Jesus went. When Jesus picked up his cross, he was going to a mountain, to a hillside to die. Because that's what you did when you picked up a cross. You picked up your cross and you went to your own death. And that's, I believe, the import of Jesus' words to his disciple before he ever did it himself. He said, this is the challenge of faith to you, that you will pick up your cross and go to your death for me. If you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. But they were, weren't they? Over and over and over again, they were. And they did it, I believe, for the joy that was set before them. For the joy that was set before them. There's a joy set before you. It's the joy of obedience, of pleasing your Father. It's the joy of saving others that you might be able to save by your own faith. It's the joy of heaven when we get there. The joy set before us. We must endure and live by faith. Thank you for your attention tonight. I appreciate so much the way you've listen carefully to the lessons we presented all week long. I really appreciate that. That's very encouraging to me. And I hope that some of the things we've said have been as well encouraging to you and given you an opportunity to look deeper into the challenge of faith in your own life and what God wants of us and how we can strive to be more like our Lord whom we serve. If you're not a child of God, let's take an opportunity now as we close to encourage you to be obedient to the will of God. The plan of salvation is not difficult. It's not ambiguous, it's rather simple, and it comes from the very words of the Spirit, not through the teaching of any church or any group of men, but rather from the words of Jesus himself, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you come and obey that and be a Christian? While we stand and while we sing, we invite you to come.